All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're dealing with this matter of propitiation as is seen in the New Testament with the background of a righteous God who is offended by sin, and yet all mankind is guilty, but God must have these things answered. Many people don't like the idea of God's anger, or his righteousness, in fact, because it stems from his anger. Our righteousness, rather, his anger stems from that. They don't like it, and they don't like the idea of even a need for propitiation. They say this is all beneath God. Well, they're wrong, but that's their view of it. They think God shouldn't have to be placated, and we're not really just placating him. These are real issues. It's not as though God is capricious, again, or just arbitrary about this. These are standards of right and wrong. And that's what we're looking at. One must understand anthropopathically that sin makes God angry. All sin is an affront to the holiness of God. Numbers chapter 11. And here, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And so they cried out to Moses, of course, and Moses interceded for them. Numbers 12, 9 also, next one. This is a Moses, well actually this is Miriam and Aaron. When they take Moses on about his wife and all of that, and they challenged him, so the anger of the Lord, verse 9, burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud was gone, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow, as she had been judged. And you can see 22:22, 1 Kings 11:9, Psalm 7:11 says God is angry, God is indignant every day. The last one, Ecclesiastes, I don't remember what that one is, 5:6. Do not yet let your speech. This is in the matter of vows and oaths, as we saw, which believers are generally not to take. If you take a vow, God takes it very seriously. You're better off just not taking them. Don't swear to anything. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So, D, God is not like the gods of polytheism in that he is not arbitrary or capricious with respect to sin. His anger stems from violations of his righteousness, which his justice must address. And again, if God does not address it, then one can accuse God of not actually being righteous. If he's really righteous and he lets unrighteousness fly and doesn't ever deal with it or address it, silence implies consent. He doesn't consent to this. Here is Job, and this is where Abraham's interceding for, essentially for Lot, because he knows he's going to destroy Sodom. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And of course, yes, he can, he will, he must. Job 8:3, even back in the time of Abraham, of course, he recognized these principles about God. Some of these Old Testament believers were far more advanced than people think they were. Here he's asking a question, this rhetorical question, designed to say the opposite. Does God pervert justice? It's a question that demands a no answer. No, we know he doesn't. Does the Almighty pervert what is right? No. And of course, Job is upset with God because he's under this testing. And as far as he's seen, I've been righteous, I've obeyed God, I did right and all this. And all of a sudden, God turned on me for no apparent reason. That's Job's view of it. And so therefore, God can't be just and righteous. And Job's friend's view is that, well, you're a secret sinner and God only did this because we know you're horrible deep down. And you're getting jammed. And that, you know, that his friends, that had they been doctrinal friends, they would have come running up screaming, sin in the life, sin in the life. So the deal is, no, he doesn't pervert these things. These are things that he does all the time, righteously so. Job 34:12. Just a direct statement to that. God will not act wickedly. And the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? Oh, well, I wonder where he got all that. And Isaiah, the last one, Isaiah 30:18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. And if you really want to be the type of person that God is after, to whom will I look? He who is humble and of a contrite heart. A person that recognizes their sinfulness, their shortcomings, and orient to God on the basis of his true righteousness, justice, and truth, and all of that. Well, God has revealed his wrath against sin generally and has specifically condemned such actions as murder, adultery, oppressing the widow, orphan, violence, greed, or taking revenge. And that's just a representative list. That's not all the things he's against. John 3:36 just says that the reality is that all unbelievers live every minute of their existence under the wrath of God. It may or may not be manifested, but it's there. The only thing that keeps them afloat is God's grace and his mercy. Because the wrath of God abides on him and he will eventually experience it if he does not obey the Son. Not obeying the Son is tantamount to not believing the gospel. There's a couple of places where you find that the gospel requires obedience. That you have to obey it. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, you have to figure out the particulars. And one of the big things is that when you come to the gospel, this should be explained very carefully to the unbeliever. You are making a transaction with God in which you are giving up your life. It's not yours anymore. Never was, frankly, by virtue of creation. But it certainly isn't by virtue of redemption. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. And so this is the thing they ought to be told. When you come to the gospel, recognize that you are making a transaction with God whereby you are giving him control of you. And that's why a lot of people don't want to do it, because there's just so much human arrogance. I will never let anybody run my life. I mean, even though under it all, I turned out I was positive. I just remember the hostility and all I had as leading up to salvation. Of course, the more pressure the Holy Spirit was putting on me, the more I was reacting to it. And it was like, okay, you need to get saved, you need to get saved, leave me alone, I don't need to get saved. Yes, you do, you need to get saved. World's ending, you know this, right? Yeah, okay. Leave me alone, no. So then I'd go out and I'd act up. I'd go out and do horrible stuff. I was a horrible person. You say, we haven't improved much. Well, that hurts. Don't burst into tears in the pulpit here. That'll make you feel bad. No, but as I was leading up to it, just pressure. And I acted out. God did all the worst things I've ever done in my life, frankly. And I was so miserable by the time I got saved, but I was under this constant conflict. God, the Holy Spirit's working on you. And this is one of the issues. When God the Holy Spirit isn't working on believers, that's scary. When I know they're screwing up by the numbers and you see no evidence that God's even dealing with them. Now, that could be hidden. I recognize that. There are many things we don't know about. But that's always been my prayer. If a person's positive, do whatever is necessary to get them where they need to be. If they're not, I'm not into God torturing people. And I don't think God's into that. If they're not positive, what's the point? He'd just torture them to death. Well, God doesn't seem to do that. It's been my experience that he doesn't. For those who are serious, though, he's a little tougher on them. The Lord skins with a whip every son whom he receives. So that's what it means to scourge. Hebrews there, chapter 12. If people aren't interested in the truth, they're better off just fading into the woodwork and going away. Because if you're not going to pay the price and you're not going to make the sacrifices necessary to become a full disciple of Christ, you're just wasting your time anyway. I mean, what is this really all about? And I think it's pretty clear here in Ephesians that the church itself is the focal point of all of God's plan. Christ himself and the church, his body. This is what gets all the ink, as it were. Now, how do we live that out, of course? So John 3:36, we saw in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against every form of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Revelation, we'll see it in an eschatological sense here. Revelation 14:10. And in here, where the wrath of God is unleashed, what's happening now, of course, is God the Holy Spirit is gradually releasing influence, or not influencing, withdrawing, we may use the term for. As he pulls back from the human race, the restraints are being lessened. And at some point at the rapture, he's taken completely out of the way. I mean, it doesn't mean he's gone. He's still here. He's omnipresent. But the idea is we're back in the age of Israel. We won't be, but the world will be. Here the eschatological wrath of God begins to be poured out during Daniel's 70th week. It starts out slow, but once it gets ramped up, hide and watch. Again, the cosmos has no sense of any of this. If you think this coronavirus thing has scared them, wait till they see what's coming. I mean, my word, they have no clue. The full wrath of God being unleashed in those final bowl judgments. And that's really probably pretty close to the end of Daniel's 70th week. So that at the end of all of this, 7 billion people, now we've lost, I don't know, what, 500,000 or something to this virus. Which, by the way, had we not done this 2-week stupid stuff, we would have been through this by now. But oh no, we're going to kick the can down the road. Well, that was the advice we got. We did it, we're good. It wasn't right. It wasn't good advice. A virus has unfortunately just got to spread throughout the herd. It's just the way it is. And people don't like it, and I know they don't like it. Nobody wants to get sick and die. But again, none of us have had any evidence of that at all. The excuse, and I heard a new one the other day. This was great. This was on, I don't know what show it was on, but I heard the guy. He said, this coronavirus thing, he said, now I've got clinical depression. From a virus? What? I know what you need. Now you need Zoloft for your virus. The insanity that comes out of people's mouth, and people just sit there and nod and swallow this. And I thought, you have got to be kidding. Pretty soon they're going to blame every manner of thing on this virus. Murders are up, virus. Violence is up, virus. Depression's up, virus. Well, this world ought to be depressed. I mean, if you really step back and look at what's happening and where it's headed, depression should be a major factor in the life of every unbeliever out there. They ought to be scared to death. And how quickly the entire world can be disrupted, just like that. I've never seen anything like this in my life. And I don't think anybody has. And these are just the birth pangs. This is just the warm-up. This is just the I'm starting into labor. But the labor pangs are going to be much worse. Well, he's going to drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. In other words, it's not watered down. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And you can see Revelation 15:1, 16:1. These are the next chapters where he begins to unleash this stuff. The final 7 plagues in which the earth is going to be decimated. I mean, the sun is going to undergo, we don't know what, but some dramatic change is going to happen to the sun, whether it's a nova or whatever it happens to it. It changes. But God's got power over all this, so no big deal. Well, God is perfect righteousness, and for this reason, point F, he cannot have fellowship with anyone that does not attain to that standard. Habakkuk, I think that's, what do we got here? Habakkuk 1:13. This is true of the Almighty. His righteousness, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? But the point is, God doesn't approve of all of this. The Habakkuk knows this. Also, Psalm 11, 4 through 7. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. This deals with His transcendence, that He's well beyond what we would call the creation, as it were. Behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. That doesn't sound good. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Psalm 197. You're going to find Psalm 197. If you find that one, let me know. I got my numbers mixed up there. 119, 137. Let's try that. Righteous are You, O Lord, and upright are Your judgments. And you can also see Zephaniah 3:5. So, the sinfulness of man stands as a barrier between the righteous God and those that cannot attain to that perfect standard of righteousness. We saw that in our study on Romans. Romans 3:20. Because, unfortunately, man cannot attain to the righteousness of the law, even. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, that is, declared righteous in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All the law, well, not all of it, but certainly one of the major factors for the law was to expose sin for what it was so we could see it. So we know we have a problem. I mean, if you live in a society, if you could take an environment in which it was enclosed, and you were not really, and all you had was the people in that environment, and you had no outside influences, you'd never know how righteous or good or bad you really were. Because it would all just be relative and it would all be accepted. But God, we know, He's perfectly righteous. And He's not going to acquit those who are guilty. So although there is evidence in the Old Testament that God was a God of love, the New Testament provides additional revelation that the God of infinite righteousness is also a God of infinite love. Deuteronomy 23:5. And this deals with Israel, and Israel's about to blow it here. Or they did blow it, actually, under Balaam. They compromised some, so that's as mentioned. But God did not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. There's not a lot of real direct expressions of God's love in the Old Testament, but they're there. You can find them. 1 Kings, also, 10:19. There's much more of the love is emphasized. And, you know, as one person jokingly said years ago, I don't know what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but apparently God got saved. Because He's presented much more in His righteousness, justice, and all that, wrath, and all that in the Old Testament, then He is love. But still, love is emphasized if you look. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. This is the Queen of Sheba. Therefore He made you king to do righteousness and justice. John 3:16, you know. Ephesians 2:4. As we saw in our pre-salvation condition, that God intervened But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Now, do you ever get upset with God, mad at Him, and say, "You don't love me"? Well, you might think it. I've thought it. You know, no, this is the way you treat your friends. No wonder you don't have more friends. But that's me out of fellowship, you know, under the sin nature. Playing Job with God. Come on out, you chicken. You don't want to really call God out. He may show up. So thus God was motivated, point I, by His love to provide a way for sinful man to approach Him without violating His own righteousness and justice. That's all critical to this. And this is where propitiation is so critical, because it deals with the fact that God has not violated anything in terms of His righteousness. The cross reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the sinfulness of man. And it also reveals the depth of God's love. So all the things are seen here. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. So it is not that God is vengeful, and He is not that He is a vengeful and a spiteful God. But rather, He is a God that makes just and righteous demands on the sinner based on His holy character. These righteous demands against sin were satisfied by the offering of His Son on the cross. 1 John 2:2. Here, and one of the verses that you would state for your doctrine of unlimited atonement, that He did not die only for the elect. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies God's righteous demands against us. And so we don't have to worry about satisfying God on that level, because the sins have been taken care of. And He's not the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole cosmos, the whole world. And there, cosmos doesn't mean the physical world, it's the inhabitants of the world He's talking about. And you can see that in some cases. We talk about the world, where we can talk about the physical aspect, the creation of, or we can talk about those who inhabit the world, the worldly, the earth dwellers. Those pop up in Revelation. That's technical for negative unbelievers, earth dwellers. Why? Because they make life here on the earth. This is their focal point. This is it for them. And it truly is. It is it for them. Because once this life is over, they're done. He said he sacrificed, so we have this, so we don't have to worry about sins at that level. So does that mean we're free to go out and sin? What then? Shall we run with the sin nature? Just because we are under the law, are under grace and not under the law? Paul says no. I didn't say it. Paul said it. So, okay, this is where the biblical concept of propitiation diverges widely from the pagan concepts. In the pagan rituals, the worshiper was required to make the sacrifice that appeased the wrath of the God in question. In the Christian view, God Himself, motivated by His love, provided the necessary sacrifice to satisfy the demands of His righteousness and justice. And as you reflect on the plan of God, and as you grow up, you should recognize it could be no other way. We were unable to retrieve our lost condition. We couldn't fix it. Human beings, unbelievers under spiritual death, can't fix the problems. And again, this is part of the problem in the world. They're looking to fix problems, starting at the outside, working in, and it'll never work. Running around screaming for justice while engaging in anarchy. Wait a second, that doesn't seem right. You know, and engaging in all manner of things that don't really solve the problem. So M, as the sinless, innocent substitute for sinners, Christ died on the cross, propitiating God, and essentially removing the basis for His wrath, rendering God amenable to mankind. There's a number of verses we could have cited here, obviously, but Romans 5:9 kind of sums it up in that passage on reconciliation. And now we're under the much more principle. If God loved us and solved our sin problem while we were helpless sinners and enemies, what will be His attitude towards those who are favorably now disposed towards Him? Well, His attitude is that He's favorably disposed towards them. And he always was, as we know. But still, the principles of righteousness had to be addressed. The matter of sins. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. How much more is he going to take care of his own family now? His children. So the sole requirement for man to obtain eternal salvation, the forgiveness of his sins and eternal life, is faith in this fact. Those are the salvation verses, John 3, 15 and 16, Ephesians 2, 8. By grace, you are in a state of having been saved. The results of propitiation, Roman numeral 6 here, when Christ willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, that sacrifice fully propitiated the righteousness of God, allowing God to act in grace and mercy toward sinners. Hebrews 8:12, and then our verse that we just looked at, 4:2 there, we don't have to turn back to it, but that this was a sacrifice and an offering for a fragrant aroma. Hebrews 8:12. Let me see if there's anything just before that in context. This actually is a passage about the millennium, ultimately. But again, even that condition, even the Jews and all of this. And this has been applied over to believers in the church age. Well, this is really written to Israel in the millennium. Context, I know, is a real dangerous thing, apparently, for some people. They try to seem to avoid it. But I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And obviously that applies broadly more to than just Israel, because everybody who has a relationship with God gets that. Part of our problem is, one of the dangers is that people become so sin-focused. Am I in fellowship? Have I rebounded? Is there sin? I haven't seen it. Is there some sin creeping around I didn't notice? And all of that. You don't want to get that way. Because, number one, God's addressed our sins. Again, we should deal with them. Again, we're not arguing don't rebound. We're not saying don't address them and confess them to God. You should. But then once it's done, you let it go. If you rebound, literally, you could rebound 1 second and the next second say, God, remember what I was just talking to you about? He'll say, no. No, I already forgave it. And when I forgive it, I forget it. He talks about this, separating as far as the east is from west. Why is he saying that? They have no more impact. They're too far apart to interact with each other. I'll take your iniquities and sink them in the depths of the sea. It means they're gone. I mean, you can go and drop something down in the Marianas Trench. Good luck getting it back. They're gone. And again, when he forgives, and I've heard people say this, well, I can forgive, but I won't forget. Then you haven't forgiven. You have to let it go. God does. Well, three, there is some theological debate regarding the exact meaning of Romans 3:25. This is a passage that is somewhat critical to this doctrine because of the language that's used here. But one of the prevailing views has a more substantial history of interpretation. One view interprets the adjective hilasterios, or hilasterion, because sometimes it's usually found in the neuter, so the N ending there would be the neuter form, as the general place of satisfaction, the common term for the place where God's wrath on sin was satisfied. Here, and so they've translated that term propitiation. I didn't tell you which one it was. I should have probably done that. Let's put in there what I normally do, and I'll put the word out beside it that I'm going to put, which is propitiation. That's the word translated here by hilasterion, or hilasterios, the adjective. So others see it as meaning the propitiatory or expiatory atoning sacrifice. And again, some see it as the place where it happened. Some see it as the thing that makes it happen. The thing that was done. When we talk about his displayed publicly as a propitiation. Again, is that the place where you can come to get mercy? Or is that act that obtained mercy? Well, That's a good question. Three, still others see that the adjective functioning is a substantive and believe that a believer should be understood as the instrument or means of propitiation. How one got, quote, propitiated. Well, others see it specifically referring to the mercy seat, which is based on a long history of exegetical interpretation. The term hilasterion is used 27 times in the Septuagint, but only twice in the New Testament. 20 of those usages in the Septuagint and the other New Testament usages identify this term with the Hebrew term kaporeth, the golden lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That term is translated by hilasterion 20 times out of those 27. So there's a long history that term referred to the mercy seat, where you met with God, or Moses did. See, the two distinct functions are associated with the mercy seat. It is the place where Yahweh dwells. So it's viewed in that sense as God's dwelling place. Now, and we know that that's obviously language of accommodation because God is spirit and he lives in the third heaven. But you have that language used, 1 Samuel 4:4. And he said, I will meet, he even told Moses there, I will meet above the mercy seat with you. So the people sent to Shiloh. And from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the Armies, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there and all that. But he's viewed as a dwelling above those two angels on there. Also, 2 Samuel 6:2. I was watching a show yesterday. I just kind of flipped past it because it was about the Ark of the Covenant, strangely enough, and how apparently, of course, this is a pretty elaborate story they had. Apparently, the Queen of Sheba had sex with Solomon, and they had a son. We weren't told anything about this in the Bible, but he replaced the Ark of the Covenant with a plant and then stole it. So it's in Ethiopia. So interesting story, not any biblical proof of it or historical, but don't let that bother you. We like myths. In the last days, they've got a lot of them. I'm going to go to maturity apart from face-to-face teaching under sound doctrine. Myth. Let's just point them all out. So David rose and went with all the people who were with him up to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of the God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of the Armies, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And you can see Psalm 81. And it's the place where the blood was offered on the Day of Atonement. We saw that in Leviticus 16. So given these facts, it seems evident that any Jewish or Gentile Christian familiar with the Septuagint would most naturally call the mercy seat to mind when he encountered this term. And so when you see it there in Romans, the reality is you could translate it, whom God displayed publicly as a mercy seat. This is the place, Christ, the cross, is where you come to receive mercy in his blood through faith. And I think this had to be in the back of Paul's mind. Now, you know, Paul was very intelligent. Also, he knew the Septuagint. He fluent in both Greek and Hebrew, no doubt. And I think that this was certainly there. Now, he doesn't emphasize it to speak of, but the language he uses points to this. So see, therefore, Jesus became to the world what the mercy seat was to Israel. It was his sacrifice that allows a righteous God to deal with sinners and show his mercy. Obviously, the mercy seat is typological, we know. Again, it was real. Typology is based on real persons, events, institutions, actions that happened historically, but they have a prophetic view to the future. There's more to them than just that. But the tax collector. This is, the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, he engages, he thanks himself and thanks God for how great he is. And this is his worship. I thank you that I am great. I thank you that I'm not like these other pathetic people. I pay tithes. I do all this or that. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And again, you could translate this: "God, be a mercy seat for me, the sinner. I need one." And God is both the mercy seat and the place of mercy and the one who shows mercy. Well, the cross is actually the place of mercy. Well, D, God is justified, i.e. righteous, in forgiving sins, since all sins were judged in Christ on the cross. The penalty for those sins has been paid. One, God is viewed as seen as having passed over disregarded or ignored sins prior to the cross. And he only dealt with them in a cursory way, we might say, because he knew that the reality of dealing with sins would come in the future with the advent of his son. And so it's a different term that's used here in Romans 3:25 than is used in other places. And down towards the end of that verse, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, his patience, he passed over. Now, it doesn't say he forgave, it means it said he passed over the sins previously committed. He dealt with them typologically to point to the fact that he was going to deal with them in the future, and did deal with them. So, too, the Greek term paresis, to pass over or leave unpunished, is only used in Romans. And when it was used to refer to financial debts, it had the idea of canceling the obligation, treating it as if it were paid in full. And we all understand that from the financial realm. You owe this person money. They basically forgive you the debt for whatever reason and mark it paid in full. And okay, so you don't go to bed that night thinking, "Man, I still am burdened about that debt." Well, of course you don't. It's paid. It's over with. It's done. Once you get that, you know, you get the title to your car to prove you paid it all off. And here it has the idea of canceling it. Theologically, it has the idea of letting sins, and I bolded this, apparently go unpunished. Only apparently, because God's going to deal with sins. And this suggests that if God does not punish sin, then his own righteousness and justice would be in question. However, God provided the Old Testament rituals to symbolically deal with sin until such time as he sent his son into the world to deal with it effectively and permanently. And thus, the ritual system was designed as a teaching aid for the Old Testament believer, who was to recognize by faith that God would actually provide the payment for sins. There's a sort of a prophetic statement made by Abraham. And this is during this incident when he's commanded to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And of course, God was really never going to have him kill Isaac. That was never part of the deal. People get all panicked about this. Why is God testing? What if he had killed him? Well, he didn't. And God didn't intend him to. He was always going to stop him. But so when Isaac notices something's up, it was up. "My father, here am I, my son," he says in verse 7. "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" We're only missing one thing here, a sacrifice. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And yes, he did, in a big way. He provided for himself the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The frightening little lamb they're all hiding from or fixing to. He's going to come roaring out of his little cage there, as it were. So 22:8 there, a bit of a prophetic statement. That not only did he provide it that day, he provided it in a very big way in the cross by the offering of his own son. And of course, this story is all typological. Abraham represents the father, the obedient son, Isaac, who's willing to lay down and sacrifice his life if his father tells him to. But God took care of all that. Well, God is justified in bestowing righteousness on sinners. Since God could righteously impute the sins of sinners to the body of Christ, just as he could do that, he is free to impute the righteousness of Christ to those who believe. And we saw that in Romans again 3, this theological issue here. Again, I got to... Romans 3:26, and I say the demonstration of his righteousness in the past by overlooking things, and his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, even though he is justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. How can you be just and acquit sinners? There's only one way, and it's Christ. Other than that, he couldn't. He couldn't acquit sinners. But he could in Christ. So he is justified, God is justified in dealing with sinners by means of grace. All the resources of God and all that he can do for anyone becomes available based on the sacrifice of his own son. God provided the sacrifice. Mankind didn't even fully, I don't think, I mean, not to say there might not be individuals out there who got it, but mankind largely doesn't even know what the problem was. I mean, they knew there was an issue with sin, but did they grasp the magnitude of it? And I doubt it. Some of them maybe did, but most people didn't. Well, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And when I'm out of sorts and out of fellowship and mad at God, I keep running up mentally. I just can't forget these verses. Unfortunately, I want to. Because it's hard to be mad at God and say, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what suffering is. Your son, oh, whoops. Well, it's hard to maintain that viewpoint. Well, good, because it's wrong. And that viewpoint is wrong because when you consider what the Son suffered and what he did, how is our suffering even to be placed in the same sentence? Even consider it. Not anything. But it doesn't take you to have to get out of fellowship. You can act like an idiot anytime. And that's not just me. So God is justified in dealing with sinners by means of grace because this his son has done all this, and now he becomes not only our object of worship but our example. That's brought up just as God in Christ, just as Christ loved you, he becomes our the standard. So God has provided the potential for salvation to all mankind. Based on the fact that the sins of all men were judged at the cross, we've seen that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of everybody in the cosmos. All unbelievers will have no excuse. And if he hadn't have died for their sins, don't you think they could bring that up somehow at the judgment? Well, I couldn't have gone to heaven anyway because you didn't die for my sins. No, everybody that gets to the great white throne will have to acknowledge everything was made. The only reason I'm going to the lake of fire is my fault. That is the worm that dies not. The constant reminder that you're only in hell because of your own choices. That's got, and you lose hope. I mean, you're depressed, and you know. And then again, when you make a huge mistake, a blunder in this life, and you kick yourself for it. How many of us beat ourselves up because we screw up? Well, probably all of us at some point. And when you do that, at what point do you just say, well, there's nothing I can do about it? But doesn't it make it worse when you know, like, it was my own stupid fault? That makes it, to me, far worse. And so sometimes, and I know some of us really struggle with being too hard on ourselves. Other believers, they don't have that problem. They're not hard enough. But those of you who struggle with it, just know that, hey, first, this has all been done, and even if you've blown it. But the unbeliever out there forever in eternity knowing, this is my own fault. I could have avoided this. He won't even be able to blame God. No doubt he'll probably try. So one, God was in Christ providing the atoning sacrifice for sins and the potential for reconciliation with God for all men. Everybody has the option. 2 Corinthians 5:19, a verse we've seen repeatedly, in fact. We see this in the doctrine of reconciliation. We see it here in the doctrine of propitiation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He imputed them to Christ, not to them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, verse 21, on our behalf, so that we might, potential, it depends on volition, you might not, become the righteousness of God in Him. And then Colossians, also 1:20. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And of course, as we, as you said, formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and yet He's done all this for us. Because His righteousness was satisfied. He could deal with us in terms of grace and not strict justice. That's what you want. Nobody wants to go face God in their own merit and look for strict justice, believe me. You don't want that. Well, the sole requirement for man is to accept the free gift of salvation by faith, become experientially reconciled to God, and enjoy the temporal and eternal blessings available through Jesus Christ. We've just read those, I think, in Romans there, although there may have one more. There was 27. So he would be just even while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Works? Nope. By the law of faith. Because you can't boast about something that has no merit. You can only boast about something you've done or achieved that has merit. I mean, that's what boasting's for. Look at me. Blah, blah, blah. But if it's faith, if it's a non-meritorious way of thinking and you've received this as a gift, what do you have to brag about? I'm much better than everybody else. No, you had to be saved by faith just like everybody. Also 5, 1 and 2, of course, that's where we have our peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the verse we saw as we began this, as Paul begins this very lengthy sentence, this doxology, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So thanksgiving, obviously, gratitude, this calls for this. These are the normal responses of a grateful heart and mind to what God has done. And not just what He's done in the past, but ongoing here, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not some, the whole package is found in Christ. And all we did was believe in Him, and the merit's there in Him, not in us. Okay, well, we got through that. Our time's all but gone, so we will pick up on Wednesday. Have your notes back ready. We'll be back and ready to move on with verse 3. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your plan. We pray that You would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.